Well, good evening. It is 7 o'clock, 7:01. Actually, let us begin with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we just thank you that you have allowed us to meet once again. We thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you for all of the technological things that allow us to know what's going on around the world and all those things. But Lord, we know there's so much distraction out there, and we need to keep our ears and eyes on you. And you never change. You're always just and always righteous, and you love us so much, and you want nothing but the best for us. Oh, may we yield to you. May we not be looking for easy ways, fast ways, lazy ways out, but of anything, but your way, all the way with you. Lead us tonight as we look at a couple of more kings and help us to learn from what they did right and from what they did wrong. Guide us now by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, tonight we are going to look at two kings. We're going to look at Abijah. He only reigned for 3 years and he was kind of so-so. He did some things right. And we will see him at a short reign. And then we get into one of the eight good kings, Asa. And we'll be covering Asa tonight in chapters 14, 15, and 16. And then next week we'll move on into Jehoshaphat, who's another good king. So we're going to have back-to-back good kings here, and that's going to cover about 60 years between the two, Asa and between Jehoshaphat. So that's going to be an extended reign of peace, an extended reign of good times. And of all the kings, we only have eight in Judah. That's the only we had, period. And so we'll be looking at two of them in the next couple of weeks. Asa, and then next week we'll be looking at Jehoshaphat. But we begin tonight with Abijah. And in the 18th year of Jeroboam, now Jeroboam, remember, was the fellow that took over after Rehoboam blew it, and the 10 northern tribes followed him. So it's been 18 years now of him reigning up there, and it's been total idolatry with worshiping the golden calves for the entire time and refusing to acknowledge any of the old priests. So they've all left. And he put in his own priests. So it's been a very, very pagan nation, really, the Northern Ten Tribes, for 18 years now. And so we're going to see that coming to an end here in this chapter, to a degree at any rate. So in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah, this is Rehoboam's son, called Abiam in 1 Kings, became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years. There it is, 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah, and there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. So that means between Judah on the south and between the 10 tribes on the north. Abijah sounds pretty good tonight, but when we read back in 1 Kings 15:3, it says, "And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." So he does some good things, but he is not a great king. But we will read about him a little bit here for at least 3 years while he's in office. Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors. So we're going to have now this war between Abijah and Jeroboam. I think Jeroboam knows that we've got a change in kings here now. Abijah is coming in, Rehoboam is out, Abijah coming in. So it might be a good time to attack your neighbor on the south. Now they have not they're no longer recognizing each other as brothers, but more as opponents, and so they want to fight each other. Or at least it seems like Jeroboam does, and maybe Abijah as well. I don't know, but at any rate here, Abijah sets the battle in order, and he's got an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 men. That's a big army, isn't it? 400,000. But Jeroboam drew up in battle with 800,000. So you got 400,000 of Judah, and you got 800,000 of Israel, mighty men of valor. They're all great men. And I just think how tragic it is when you're a soldier on the army that's on the wrong side against God, because it's not going to go well, is it? We're going to see 500,000 of the northern soldiers killed here in this battle by the Lord, it would appear. So this is a big slaughter. We talk about, oh, we don't like people killed in war. Well, of course we don't. But you know, the Lord's been so merciful. As I look at Iran's situation, we don't even have what, two dozen? Or I mean, it's a handful of people killed. Not that that's good, but I mean, as far as war goes, it's like nothing. Here we're going to have 500,000 killed in one battle. So that is something else. This is the highest number of any battle, I think, in the Bible, 500,000 killed. There may be more of that. I couldn't find anything more. I looked very briefly, though. Abia now tries to kind of make peace, so to speak. He's going to give a very slanted view. It's not really true, but what he's going to say, some of the things he's saying about Judah are true, but not in full. Abia stood on Mount Zeraim, which is the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel." So he's talking to the 10 northern tribes, and this is a very slanted view. He said, "Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever?" Now that is true, but it's a conditional. If you follow me, it's not just total dominion over Israel, period. It's if you follow me to David forever, to him and his sons by a long-lasting covenant. Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Now that's not really what happened. Remember, Jeroboam was really very reasonable with them, with Rehoboam, and said, ease up a little bit and we'll be with you forever. And then Rehoboam goes off the deep end. But here in Abia telling his side of the story, he says the servant rose up and rebelled against his Lord. In other words, that Jeroboam was the one in the wrong. And he said, "Worthless rogues gathered to him, to Jeroboam, and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them." Well, we know that Rehoboam was 41 years old when he took over as king. So don't think he's a poor teenager that doesn't know what's going on, but he makes it sound like, here the really the bad guy is Jeroboam, and the really good guy is Judah. Well, part of that is true, but mostly it's a very slanted view. And he goes on, verse 8, "And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the son of David, and you're a great multitude, and with you are the golden calves." Now that is a true, that's a true charge, and that is a disastrous charge, as it will turn out. "You are with golden calf idols, which Jeroboam made for you as gods." That's very true. That charge sticks. "Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord?" That charge sticks. That's true. "The sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourself priests like the prince people of other lands." That's true. "So that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not God." So these charges are true. And they're serious charges. When you go against the Lord, things are not going to go well, as we will see in this battle. Verse 10, "But as for you, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him." Now, that's partially true. They still have the priesthood now. In fact, the priests all came from the north, are now in the south, and we've had 3 good years of the priests ministering and so forth. We read that last week. And we have the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron. That's true. And the Levites attend to their duties. So that's true. So they're doing some of the good things. But I really see God's grace here and God's mercy on Judah, allowing them to have this huge victory, and they are honoring him. So it's not that they're perfectly all honoring him, but some of them are, and I think that's hope for our nation as well. If the church is praying, I think God will really honor that. Not all the nation is going to be praying, but if the church is praying, I think that will be honored. But we'll go ahead with the story here and see how it plays out here. Abia is saying, we are continually going to follow the Lord and rely on the Lord. And it says, "They burned to the Lord every morning and every evening, sacrifices and sweet incense, were worshiping him in accordance with the law. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table, as they were to do, and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening, which they were to do. And we keep the command of the Lord our God." And that is generally true, as he's saying. "But you have forsaken him." And that is also true, because 18 years they've been worshiping idols only. They've totally forsaken the Lord, and that's what he's saying. So that's a true charge there. So he goes on to say, verse 12, "Now look, God himself is with us as our head." Now, I think we like as Americans to say that. We're a Christian nation, God is with us, and we know that's partially true. He's with us as long as we're with him. If we're not with him, he's not going to be with us. But here they're claiming God is with them as their head, and his priests are sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. Now, that's a very true statement, isn't it? That's a universal true statement now and forever. Anyone who fights against the Lord is not going to prosper. There's no way around that one. Don't argue with God. You will lose. Don't fight against the Lord. You will lose the battle. He's laying some truths on them. But now, Jeroboam, very sneaky. Look what he's doing while this great speech is going on. He causes an ambush to go around behind them. So they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. A little bit like World War II, when the Japanese had the peace advisories meeting with President Roosevelt at the same time they were bombing Pearl Harbor. So this is kind of an ambush here, in kind of that way. They're one of them's talking peace, and the other one's sneaking around setting an ambush for them. When Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear, and they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah. Notice, who struck them? God struck them. This word struck is a strong word. It means defeat, smote, beat. God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter. So 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Wow. And on one hand, you might say, well, this really shows what God thinks about idolatry, and it really does. However, if you look at Israel overall, think of what a blessing this has been for Israel's enemies. 500,000 of the troops of Israel have been destroyed, and not an enemy had to lift an arrow or anything. This is all done by the Lord. So it's kind of an amazing thing, isn't it? Kind of a sad effect there of this great slaughter. Verse 18, then the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. So this is an extreme case. This is the end of Jeroboam now. He's done. Said in the 18th year of his reign of years, so he's done now with this. He has no more army, and they're done. And I think it is true to say that Judah was victorious here because they relied on the Lord. And anytime you rely on the Lord, you're going to have victory eventually, maybe not in the short term, but in the long term. And just look at the net result of your life as a Christian. You're going to have victory forever because of what he's done for us. Is that not true? So I wrote down here the difference between Judah and Israel. Note that difference in their obedience and disobedience in following the Lord. Also notice the grace and mercy of God. What grace? Judah was not perfect. Not all of Judah was doing the right thing, but grace and mercy. Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord in this battle, whereas for 18 years, Jeroboam had been leading the northern tribes in total idolatry, worshiping golden calf idols, completely rejecting the Lord. So, question for you and for me, how obedient are you? How obedient am I? I think we ask that question every week because that's the key question, really. How much do I love the Lord? Because if I love the Lord, I will be obedient. So how obedient am I? Verse 19, and Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, Jeshanah with its villages, and Ephraim with its villages. Now, what was the primary village where the golden calves were? Bethel in the south and Dan in the north. So Bethel, the god is so weak, can't even protect its own home village. Of course, it's not a god, so it doesn't really matter. But here, it's kind of interesting that one of the villages was the one where the golden calf headquarters was. Verse 20, so Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord smote him. We don't have any direct reporting on just what that means, other than he's died, but the Lord struck him. It doesn't say he just died out of no accord, out of old age or whatever. I guess the Lord struck him and he died. Verse 21, but Abijah grew mighty, married 14 wives. Now, at least we're coming down a little bit from Solomon 700, and then Rehoboam had 18, and now he's down to 14. And I don't think we're going to see multiple wives as a characteristic, or at least a lot of wives as a characteristic from the kings of Judah from now on. But this is Solomon thing is kind of coming to an end, it would seem, with the many, many wives. It says, now the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo. So we've had 3 years now of Abijah, and we've had this great victory, and the northern 10 tribes have been wiped out. Now we have Asa coming on the scene here, verse 1 in chapter 14. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, or Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. Wow. No battle from northern tribes because they're all dead. No soldiers, no army there for a time. Asa did what was right and did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. I just love it. I just feast my eyes on those words because we don't see them very often. We'll see those 8 times of all the kings of Judah. And here is the first one. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, I hope that could be said of you and of me. We're doing what's good and right in the eyes of our Lord. For Asa removed, strong word here. We got 3 strong words in this. Now, this is an action. Listen to this action verse of a king now that's walking with the Lord. He removed the altars of the foreign gods, and he removed the high places. And he broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. Now, these are big things. You might think, well, certainly they could have thrown those down. But that they have been established in that culture for hundreds of years here. And you just don't go, nobody's been able to bring those down, really, up until this time. We don't have any other kings and up until this have done anything with the high places. Remember with Solomon and all that, but the high places remained, the high places remained, the high places remained. So here is Asa now. He's bringing down, he's removing, he's breaking down, cutting down. So he is really taking action. He's not just following the Lord and being obedient and doing nothing. He's doing all that and doing a lot here. He had a love for the Lord. Now, we're going to see him falter later on in his life. He's going to reign for 41 years. He's got a long reign. And most of his life, he did such great things for the Lord, but he didn't finish well. We'll get into that in chapter 16. So we'll talk about that then. He understands authority with regard to accountability in a very great way. Here's a king. He's got authority now over this range, over the to rule and reign over this area, over these over that part of Israel, and he is going to be accountable to that authority, and he wants it cleansed, he wants it clean, he wants to get rid of the idolatry because he knows that that's wrong, and he does something about it. I think that's wonderful. Verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. So here's the leader of the nation commanding the people to obey the Lord. Now, you might say, well, you can't do that. You can't legislate that and make a big difference. But it's better to have the leader telling him to do that than not to do that, isn't it? Because that's right. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, not just Jerusalem, but all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. That's always going to happen when you're following the Lord. You may have some skirmishes and all, but eventually there's going to be a time of peace and quiet in that way, which we had under Solomon. And then Solomon turns from the Lord, so all the enemies come up again. And so here we're seeing that. It was peace and quiet now in Asa's time. Isaiah 57 says a great statement, which you know, peace of those following the Lord contrasted to trauma and trouble in the life of a wicked person. Isaiah 57:20 reads, but the wicked are like a troubled sea. You can just envision a troubled sea all churning up and there's no calm there. It's just churning around like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. We need to remember that. Well, so when you're talking about these commie socialists, whatever they are, Islamic candidates and all, keep in mind there's no rest with them. And it's miserable to be living that life. They need the Lord Jesus, don't they? Oh, how they need the Lord Jesus. So we need to remember, we get upset with the wicked. That's, we want to be upset with their sin, but not with them individually. And they are not at peace. Verse 6, and he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Wow, I love it. Therefore, he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers and gates and bars while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him and given him rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Now, notice that. It sounds a little bit like Rehoboam, who built up all those cities, but there's a big difference. Here, the key of their protection is not their cities, walls, and all that. It's the Lord. Because we have sought the Lord. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So, is it good, or is it proper for you as a Christian to protect yourself? Can you not just say, oh, the Lord will protect me? Well, I think you depend on the Lord, but I think he has things for us to do. I think when we get in the car, we have a responsibility to drive our best, don't we? We just don't close our eyes and take off and ignore the red lights and all, say, well, the Lord will protect me. I can drive any way I want. Well, we know that's idiotic. We wouldn't do that. But in some cases here, these kings were doing almost the same thing. They were ignoring the Lord and just doing what they wanted to do. And then on the other side, we've seen people at times just being inactive and just saying, well, the Lord will take care of it. It doesn't matter if I vote or not. The Lord will put in the office whoever he wants, and they don't vote. But that's not really the right thing to do. We're to be good stewards with what he has given us, aren't we? Verse 8, and Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried spears and shields, and from Benjamin. Notice this, Benjamin's much smaller, but they got 280,000, almost the same number as Judah, a huge number. So all total now, you got 580,000 people here. And in time of Abiah, just about 10, 15 years earlier, they only had 400,000, I should say, 10 years ago. So they've must have a good population increase, and they have more people volunteering or whatever. I don't know. But anyway, now they're up to 580,000, and they're trusting in the Lord. So this is a good place for them to be. Verse 9, then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them. Now they're tested with an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots, and he came to Marashah. It's about only 25 miles from Jerusalem. So here you got 1 million-man army with chariots threatening to wipe you out. So this is a big, now put yourself in Asa's position. Now what would you do? What would you do? Or take it home even further. In your own personal position, when's the last time, or maybe you have never been, I don't know, in a situation so dangerous that there was just no hope? It was just a matter of time before you thought you were going to be eliminated. No possible way to survive this situation. What do you do? What's the lesson here? In the middle of an impossible situation, Lord, if you don't come through, I'm going to surely die. It's that kind of a trial. This is the situation. What do you do? Well, we have a great illustration here. Don't forget what Asa did here. And it's what you're doing, I'm sure, what you would do and what you have done. So verse 10, Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Jephthah at Marashah. And here is what Asa did. He prays. Asa cries out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, this is a beautiful prayer. Listen to this prayer. Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or those who have no power. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against us. No, against you. So notice that prayer. Great address. He cries out to the Lord, his God. When we pray, we know you're praying to the Lord your God. And notice, he recognizes God's power. Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or few. It doesn't matter how many enemy there are, whether there's 10 people or whether there's 10 million people. If you're resting on him, it's no problem. Now, we tend to look at the difficulty of a problem based on the agent or the agency that the power that we have. And for example, on a prayer for healing, if you ask me to pray for a headache for you, I don't have any trouble with that. I mean, I'm in. I really fully believe that your headache would be healed. But if you come to me with your arm ripped off in an accident and it's lying on the street there, and you say, pray that I would get a new arm, I probably would say, I don't know about that. Well, you're just going to have to, we'll pray that the Lord would be with you with only one arm, really, maybe. What we tend to look at it as impossible for us, but nothing's impossible for God. What did Jeremiah say? God say to Jeremiah, is there anything too hard for me? Here he says, it's nothing for you, Lord, to help, whether with many or few. Help us, O Lord our God, for what? We rest how? On our army? No, we rest on you. And what? In your name. In your name. In your name we go against this multitude. Are you fighting out there in the name of our Lord? Is that who your name we're fighting in? But he says, in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Can you say that truly? And can you we say that with our nation? I don't know. But I hope that would be true, because if we are really asking him for his help, I know he will hear those prayers. But you are a God. Do not let man prevail against you. What a beautiful prayer. This is a selfless prayer here. It's not praying against them. Oh God, do not let man prevail against me. Well, I guess that would be another prayer, and that's what you want. But here he's praying, they're coming against you, Lord, fighting against you. Remember David with Goliath. He said, here's this uncircumcised Philistine blaspheming against my God. He's coming against my God. Righteous anger has a place, does it not? But do not let man prevail against you. So he prayed. That's the main thing to remember in such a desperate situation, recognizing the power of the Lord, recognizing that we go in against him in the name of the Lord. You are our God. And the request, don't let man prevail against you. So what happened? The Lord struck the Ethiopians. Here's that word again, struck. The Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled, and Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. That's part of the way down to the Philistine country. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army, and the Judah carried away very much spoil. Wow, they really covered a tremendous. So here, this great, what happens? God uses this great invasion of a million-man army to bring all kinds of spoil, all kinds of good things into the land, and causes all the troops to be defeated, and they all leave, and here's all of these good things that have been brought into the land, as it turns out. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them. So God is putting that fear, and I think God will put the fear into our enemies as well as he watches us work in his name. The fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. So they had so much spoil they couldn't carry it all off. In one place it says they carried it off for 3 days and still didn't get it all. God did a real number on the enemy, and Israel gathered, benefited from so much spoil. They also attacked the livestock enclosures, carried off sheep and cattle in abundance, returning to Jerusalem, because a million-man army is going to have a lot of livestock with them to feed them. So they ended up with all of that. So the great lesson of this chapter in Asa's life, and unfortunately later on he's going to forget it when it comes to another test, but we'll get to that in chapter 16. The great lesson is that God gave him a victory, a supernatural, amazing victory over the million-man army with twice the number of people plus chariots in response to his faith in the Lord. I would imagine at this point, Asa would have been thinking to himself, man, after what God did here, I may have other crises in my life, but the big one crisis I'll never have is a crisis of faith, because I've seen what he's done for me here. If I just trust him, he's going to take care of me. Well, we will see. The test comes, and Asa is going to fail it, but it's a very good lesson for you and for me, is it not? I wrote down God's victory over a million-man army. How well do I relate to Asa with respect to his confidence and thankfulness to God for what he has done? Think of the victory God has done for you and for me over Satan. Wow. I should never fail to trust him no matter what. Do you really feel that way about the Lord? I'm always going to trust him no matter what. And have you experienced this? How faithful have you been? I put down here a more personal thing. Have I experienced this? How faithful have I been? And I have to say somewhat, but not totally. But we need to remember Asa's experience here. Million man army, no way out. Goes to the Lord, prays, lets the Lord handle it, does whatever the Lord has for him to do, always. Now we get to reforms that Asa will make during his reign in chapter 15. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, this is a prophet, seer, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said, now this is such great advice. Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. And I'm saying to you tonight, hear me, you out there in Zoom land, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Isn't that a great verse? A great verse of truth. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So that's your choice. You want to be accompanied by God? You want to have him with you? Or do you want him forsaking you? It all depends on us. Depends on you. Verse 3, for a long time Israel had been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without the law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. That'll always be true. When you go to the Lord in humility and repentance and confession, he will always respond in a forgiving way. God is always gracious. Oh, his grace and his mercy, new every morning. You turn to God and you will find him. Verse 5, and in those times there was no peace to the one who went out or to the one who came in, but great turmoil was all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, sounds like today, for God troubled them with every adversity. But now the exhortation to their king Asa, but you, Asa, be strong and do not let your hands be weak. For your weak work shall be rewarded. This is this prophet talking to him. You be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. What a great warning there, isn't that? So true for us as well. May we be strong. May let not our hands be weak, Lord, and may your work, Lord, be done through us. This is a great exhortation for us today. I write, at times I need to be told this. Your work shall be rewarded. The Lord just says this to us so clearly. In the New Testament, he tells us much the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable items from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. So he's not only removing them in his area where he's the territory of the king of Judah, he's going, and Benjamin, he's going up north over into the 10 northern tribe area, into the mountains of Ephraim. And he's cleansing that area out, restoring the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. So there would have been no altar in that area for 18 years. Now it's being restored. Verse 9, then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw the Lord his God was with him. Now, there's a real important thing here, it seems to me, that comes out of this. Notice the attractiveness that your life would have to others if you're following the Lord and others see the Lord blessing you. When these people up in the north saw how Judah was being blessed and how the northern tribe was being cursed, really, because of their idolatry, they want to get out of there. So they came over in great numbers, it says, when they saw the Lord God was with him. So I pray that people can see the Lord in you. I pray the Lord can see, they can see him in me to the point where they would want to follow him. They would want him in their lives. That peace, that joy, that calm in the eye of a storm that I know that you have with him, you don't, that isn't available anywhere else other than through Christ. No other place available. And we've got it. So may we demonstrate that even as they did here. Verse 10, so they gathered together in Jerusalem in the third month in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil that they brought. That would have been the Feast of Shavuot, or the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, crucifixion. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart, with all their soul. Now, they get really excited at this point, so they're going to put into a covenant that they love God with all their heart, with all their soul. Well, that is a glorious thing to do. You usually don't see these covenants being kept, but they're doing the right thing in a way because that was their heart. And I would say there, let us get serious with God. Let us get involved in prayer meetings. Let us seek the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul. And particularly, some have already mentioned tonight, elections coming up and all. This is a key time for us to really be seeking the Lord, is it not? So he would see our heart that we say, we need you, Lord. We need you, desperate for you, Lord. Without you, we're toast, we're history. Verse 13, and whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death. So they put in the teeth here of killing anybody who didn't seek the Lord. You got to believe or else you're dead. And that's maybe good as far as it goes. I don't think you can ever legislate salvation. But they say, if you're not for us, then you're against us, and we're going to get rid of you. That was the covenant here. They would be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. That means covered everybody. Verse 14, then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. That sounds good. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. So now they're going to have an extended period of time of rest here because of committing to the Lord. We've had a few revivals in our history. At times, Charles Finney was one, and the bars even closed down, I understand, following that. And those revivals are great. They don't always last too long, but they have happened. And that's kind of what's happening here, where they had this rest all around after this good period of time with this covenant. Verse 16, now, Asa continues to do good things. He removes the grandmother, his grandmother, that's on his mother's side, I believe, Maakah, the mother of Asa the king. So his father Asa's mother, she was the queen mother, and she's a bad gal. She was a very pagan gal. She had made an obscene image of the goddess Asherah. That's kind of a national monument, and he cut it down. Now that also, you go against your mother-in-law, the queen mother, and cut down her, the image that she made, that takes some courage, doesn't it? But he was intent on doing the right thing, so he cut down that image. And notice, he just didn't cut it down, he crushed it and burned it by the brook Kidron. So he not only makes it powder, he burns it. There's nothing left of that sin. Same way we need to treat our sin. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. So we see no compromise, even in his own home. And we need to ask ourselves that question as well. Is there any compromising in my house or in my life? If it is, let's get rid of it. Let's burn it. Let's crush it to powder and burn it. Verse 17, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Now, this is up in the northern 10 tribes. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal, perfect, all his days. Now, that is a great statement. Oh, I wish that statement could be made for us, all of us, that our hearts will be loyal all of our days. And I hope they are. There's no reason why they shouldn't be all our days loyal to him. But this is unusual for kings. We have very few of these, but here we have Asa as one of them. He also brought into the house of God the things that his father has dedicated, that he himself has dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. So the things that were to be used in there, he brought them in. And there was no war until the 35th year of the king of Asa. So he had 35-year reign. Now he's only going to reign 41 years. So the first 35 years now, it's been success. Remember, he had the big victory about 20 years earlier over the million-man army, and then the other victories were over smaller, apparently, but he had no war, basically, of any size other than that one until the 35th reign of his reign. Over 20 years of peace, we believe. Now we'll see how did he finish in those last years. Verse 16 picks it up in the 36th year. Now we just said until the 35th year, so now this is after that time. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, that's the king of the 10 northern tribes, strong king, came up against Judah and built Ramah. Now Ramah is a city just about 5 miles north of Jerusalem on the border between Benjamin and Ephraim. And this is where the borderline between Judah, Benjamin, and the northern 10 tribes are. And he builds this fortress there, Ramah, which is on the main trade route. And you could not go in, or he's building a fortress, so you could not go in or come out except through that fortress. And this is a big threat now. That's choking off all supplies and so forth to come in from the north for Judah. So it's a big problem. So it's a big threat. So now here, Asa. This is not quite the same kind of a threat as a million-man army, but it's got almost the same consequences. It would be terrible for the economy and everything else in Judah if this happened. So what does Asa do? Does he go to the Lord and pray? Isn't that what he did 20 years ago so successfully? Well, you would think he would, but he doesn't do that. Notice what he does. He's now rich. He's got treasuries. He goes and he takes silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, goes up north to the enemy of Israel, Syria, to make a league with Syria. Hey, Ben-Hadad, would you attack King Baasha? So he will be pulled away from Ramah, building that fort. And here I'm giving you silver and gold. Break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, because they had a treaty to work together. Break that, and he will withdraw from me. So he's buying him off. Nothing said about the Lord's plan here. He's relying on the flesh. He's relying on his finances and his personal strength of the nation in money. Now, I think we see a great lesson here that is very tempting to all of us in our older years. We have a tendency as we get older to turn to managing situations rather than just turning them over to the Lord and totally trusting Him. This is just a perfect example. 20 years earlier, Asa basically had no significant army, 500,000, but that's not enough to go against the million-man army. He had no power to come out on top in that battle. And he recognized that, and he totally turned to the Lord. Now he says, I can take care of this. I can make a treaty with them. I've got silver and gold I can give them. I can buy this peace with them to cause that fortress at Ramah to be stopped. So he's managing the situation. And we see this pattern over and over again with the kings. They start out so well. They need desperately the Lord. They turn to Him. He blesses them. They start out very, very well. And then they get established, and then they start turning to relying on their own self. So I said, as I look at myself in my olden years, older years. How strong is my tendency to rely on myself, my discernment, my strategies, my managing the problem, rather than putting my trust totally in the Lord? Am I doing the same things that Ace is doing here? Relying on self and the blessings that I've received rather than with much prayer, totally leaning on and trusting in Him. So ask yourself those questions and remember, Asa does not finish well because he did not do that. He had done it so well 20 years earlier, but now he's forgotten that. So Ben-Hadad had King Asa and sent captains of the army against the cities of Israel. Now it seems like this plan is working, which is even worse when you do something on your own and it looks like it's working, because God is not going to let what you do on your own apart from him succeed. It will not happen. Remember that. But here it looks like it's working. When it happened, Baasha heard it. He stopped building Ramah, ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, carried away the stones of the timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them he had built Geba and Mizpah. And he's thinking, ah, that was a smart play there, Asa, myself. Look how that worked. Wow, am I not smart? But we see he's going to find out differently. Verse 7, at that time, Hanani, the prophet, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. I would have given you all of Syria if you trusted in me, and now you're going to have to fight them because you did it your own way. And he reminds him, we're the Ethiopians, a million-man army. Labim, not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen. Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. So he's reminding Asa, this prophet, of how faithful God was. And so the prophet rebukes him for having begun in the spirit. He's now going to try to make it perfect in the flesh. Resorting to the flesh, always a dangerous trend. How important this is for us, for you and me to remember. Don't finish in the flesh what was begun in the spirit. And then here's this other great verse we'll have tonight. Verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you've done foolishly, and from now on you shall have wars. Oh, how sad that is. How sad that is. Asa, you've done foolishly. So now Asa has this great prophecy given to him. So how does he take it? Verse 10. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison. Asa, what are you doing? For Asa was enraged at him because of this, and he oppressed some of the people at that time. So now, where is this godly man who was so seeking the Lord? He does it his own way and now gets mad when he's told he shouldn't do that and what God was going to do to him. And he starts to respond in anger. Important lesson in Asa's life and important for us. Again, later in life, a relationship with God, maybe it's not what it once was. How is your relationship with God now? Is it the best it's ever been, or was it better some time ago? Was it better 20 years ago when he delivered you from that million-man army of some kind? Now, granted, today it's easier to manage the problem than it was years ago. You know, make a couple of phone calls and write a couple of checks and have this thing fixed. And I think I'm more spiritual now than I was then, but I wonder if I really am. Am I trusting in my support system more than I am in prayer and trusting in Him? I think this is a great lesson for tonight, a good warning. So may we think that through well. Verse 11, note the facts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet, in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Notice how he ends here. He dies seeking the physicians and not the Lord. So he kind of compounds this. He not only failed in doing this thing to stop Baasha from coming down by buying him off, which was not the right thing to do, and he didn't even learn the lesson. He got mad and prosecuting some of the people. And now, at the very end, his very end of his life, in the 39th year of his reign, he got disease in his feet. The malady was severe, yet he did not seek the Lord. Asa, hello, what are you doing? Now, the inference here seems to me that God might have healed that, but he didn't seek him. We don't know. So that was the end in verse 13. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. Then they buried him in his own tomb, which he had made himself for himself in the city of David. They laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments. They made a very great funeral, a very great burning for him. Asa was a good king. He had a loyal heart for the Lord. He did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. But in his old age, he did not finish well, trusting in the physicians rather than in the Lord. Oh, may we learn from this. May you remember this. So I just wanted to close with this praise song. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him and say that we love him. Open our eyes, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. So let's sing this together, if we may. Father, this is our prayer that open our eyes, that we want to see you, to reach out and touch you. Thank you for the study tonight, Lord. Help us to remember these lessons that we have. Bless each one that came, Lord, and may your favor be upon them. In Jesus' name, amen.